And at that moment is when Gordon and Bruce called, you know, to say that that the church had voted me in as a pastor, which is such a blessing. And I love what I do. I'm so thankful for the privilege of being a pastor here at CTK. And thank you for your generosity. I love studying God's Word. Even this morning, as I was thinking about what I was going to talk about, I love the Old Testament. So we've been in the book of Exodus, which is so beautiful to me. And we're getting into a sweet section. We're right at a section in Exodus where it's transitioning from God, the rescuing God, right, the redeeming God, who brought on judgment on Israel's enemies to bring them out of slavery. And now we're going to see God as the companion God. He's with his people. He's with them in the pillar of cloud by day and in the pillar of fire by night. You know, fire brings light and warmth at night. The pillar of cloud brings shade during the hot days in the desert. And so you see God transitioning kind of from this rescuing God to this companion God, this God who is with his people and who is near his people. And then, of course, as I went and read in Matthew 1 and 2, that's exactly the story that we celebrate at Christmas, is that this rescuing God is also our companion. He took on flesh and he came and dwelt among us. He loves us. And so as I looked at the New Testament, Matthew wrote to primarily a Jewish audience, and he was an expert in Hebrew thought and in the Hebrew scriptures. And so he's weaving together all these threads. It's amazing the amount of prophecies that are listed. It's like Matthew's constantly saying, look, you see what says over here in the Hebrew scriptures, in Isaiah, in Micah, in Jeremiah, in all these places? This is pointing to Christ. This is pointing to Christ. And so as I came here and I looked at this, I thought, what a privilege, you know. Out of Egypt I called my son. See, Jesus is the greater Moses. He's the mediator we need, who's going to rescue us and redeem us and bring us out of an even greater bondage and slavery. And so this morning I've entitled my sermon, Out of Egypt I Called My Son. In my outline, as I looked at this text, I want us to look through the lens of the three main characters in this text, who are Joseph the dreamer, and then secondly, you have Herod the Great, who should be called really Herod the Horrible, but Herod the Great, and then thirdly, Jesus the Nazarene. So first, Joseph the dreamer. You know, there's four times that are recorded in Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2 where an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and warned him to do something or not. Actually, so the first dream, the dream we read about in our text was actually his second dream. The first dream was back in Matthew 1, where we read this about Joseph. It says, this is Matthew 1:19, and it'll be up on the screen. Joseph was a righteous man and did not want to expose Mary to public shame, so he resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, divorcing her quietly, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You know, we're not told much about Joseph, but what we are told is profound. See, Joseph here in verse 19 is described as a righteous man, dikaios in the Greek, and he does not want to publicly humiliate Mary. Listen, legally, he could have said, listen, my fiance is pregnant through immorality, stone her. Because, like, that's the way he felt, I'm sure. And that's the way, by the way, the whole community felt. They didn't believe in virgin birth back then any more than we do. And so, but Joseph quietly and humbly decides not to harm her, not to take advantage of his legal rights. See, Joseph was willing to take upon himself the guilt that he thought was Mary's guilt. And so this gives us a glimpse into his heart. And Joseph faces a difficult decision. either to maintain the status quo of the old Jewish orthodoxy or to follow a new and wonderful dream from God, but that comes at enormous personal cost. There's a cost that comes with discipleship. And Mary and Joseph, in a sense, are the first ones that were called to be disciples of Christ. This great scholar named Ken Bailey, who wrote an awesome book that I'd recommend to any of you, it's called Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. He says this: Mary and Joseph accepted her pregnancy as a miracle of God, but it's hard to imagine that people in her community believed her story. Most of them probably saw her as an immoral woman who should be stoned. And Mary says, "Let it be to me according to your word." Mary humbly accepted a discipleship that she knew would bring shame on her in the eyes of the community and could be the cause of her death. We read these stories sometimes and we forget, like, oh, that's beautiful. No, it's like, that's horrible, or it's like scary. It's shameful. She was ostracized. People were ticked off. People wanted to stone her, this teenage girl. And then in our text, we read about his second dream. So in Matthew 2:13, it says, "An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And so he rose up and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" See, God warns Joseph in a dream to flee to Egypt in order to protect his family. And it was probably somewhat of a relief for Joseph actually to flee to Egypt. At this point, Jesus is a toddler boy, and to flee to Alexandria, which was about 300 miles west of there, a little bit south, but mostly west, and to have a fresh start in a new community where people may not know the full story of what happened, you know? So, and they were a very poor couple. Again, they were so poor. We see that because when they give the offering, you remember in the temple after they're given birds, there's a provision in the Torah for those who are poor to give two pigeons as an offering. And so they're very poor, but the gifts from the Magi, actually those generous gifts, gold and myrrh. Myrrh was a very expensive spice, actually a very expensive like perfume sort of. And, that helped pay and fund their trip, because this trip probably would have taken them, about 30 days, to take. So it was a big deal in expenses. So the generous gifts of the Magi funded that long and expensive trip. But what's interesting to me is here you have Joseph, you have God revealing himself to Joseph in dreams and Joseph fully obedient. Now, where do we see another Joseph the dreamer? In Genesis, right? I mean, this is amazing. In Genesis, you have another dreamer named Joseph who actually, God says, you're going to be ruler and your brothers are going to bow before you. Remember that dream that his brothers weren't fond of? And they said, let's kill the dreamer. And that spirit lived on in Herod, who said, let's kill this dreamer. But God protected him and used that. But remember, he was sold as a slave, went down to Egypt, but God gave him this ability to interpret and understand dreams. And because of that, he was eventually lifted to the right hand of Pharaoh. And then in order to rescue his family from a severe famine. And so God is using that Joseph also to protect his family through dreams and interpretation of dreams. And here again, we have this same thing going on in Jesus' day. And what's amazing, obviously, is that verse in Genesis 50:20, which says, this is when Joseph says to his brothers who had betrayed him, and now their father has died, their father Jacob has died, and his brothers fear that Joseph is going to kill him. He has the power and the authority to do that. But Joseph says, no, I who am I? I'm not in the place of God. He goes, what you meant for evil, what you intended for harm, God meant for good and for the salvation of many people. And if that was true of Joseph back then, how much more now of Christ? You see, what Herod intended for evil and harm, he wanted to destroy. And Herod was a wicked man. We're going to see that. But God ended up using for good, right? In saving his son, preserving Christ, and then, of course, for a great salvation that they could only imagine. And so it's amazing the way these stories intertwine. And then you have Joseph's third dream, and that's in Matthew 2:19. It's recorded, when Herod died, behold, and so this is, you know, Joseph would be in Egypt at this point. When Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go back to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And so he arose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. And then the fourth dream, of course, is when he gets back to Israel. His original plan may have been to move back into Bethlehem. But when he found out that Archelaus was reigning there, that's Herod's son, who was a wicked, tyrannical king as well, he was afraid to go there. And having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. So we see four times the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, and four times Joseph did exactly what the Lord had told him through that. I love that. You see Joseph's obedience to the word of the Lord that's revealed to him. And then you see this amazing substitutionary sacrifice. You talk, Joseph, there's stuff I can learn from Joseph about being a good husband, you know, leading his wife, protecting his family, willing to take some of the shame that would come, willing to bear that shame along with her, and to look like an immoral couple in the eyes of the community he was in. And then you have these dreamers that come from the east. I love this. The Magi are actually an ancient group of wise men from Babylon, of whom Daniel was a part of, right? And they're interpreters of dreams, and they would study the planets and the stars and the movements of them, right? And Suetonius records that there was this ancient superstition that was current in the East that out of Judea at this time would come one of the rulers of the world. And of course, the Jewish scriptures would have been part of what the Magi studied. They studied many things. They had a vast accumulation of knowledge. But during the Babylonian captivity, when Daniel and his friends were there, some Jewish influence had been brought in, and I'm sure they studied the Torah. And they probably studied things like Balaam's prophecy in Numbers 24, where it says, "I see it, but not yet. I see it sort of far off, but a star will come out of Jacob and a scepter will rise out of Israel." And so the Magi come to Jerusalem, which was a long trip as well, and they ask, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And in Matthew 2:10, we read, "When they saw the star, they were overjoyed." And then we see they bowed, they worshiped, and they gave gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And of course, gold is a fitting gift for a king. And frankincense was the only incense allowed on the altar in the temple. That's the only incense that the priests could use. And then myrrh was an expensive perfume often used in embalming. As a matter of fact, at the end of John, we read that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea brought 75 pounds worth of aloe and myrrh, a very expensive, and they would take care of Jesus's body for burial. And so we see that Jesus is this king, this priest, and that he was born to die, even in the gifts that were given to him. But then this, and having been warned in a dream, the Magi did not go back to Herod, but they returned by another route. They went a different way home. They didn't want to go back through Jerusalem and tell Herod, even though Herod had tried to trick him. And so the irony is that these Babylonian astronomers and dreamers who looked at this star and who saw him faintly in a distance, they came and worshiped him and bowed before him. But the very people who lived there, King Herod, the chief priest who knew Micah 5:2, who knew the prophecy that he would be born in Bethlehem and stuff, they were full of pride and pomp and would not worship the child king. And so secondly, I want to look at Herod the Great. Verse 16 of our text, Matthew 2:16, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years older, 2 years old and under. Isn't that horrible? I mean, imagine that. Imagine just if all the babies 2 years and under were killed in our church. How devastating that'd be. 2 years and under. That means my Noah's gone and a bunch of other babies here, right? It's like horrible if you think about that. Try to enter the story. And so then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And so in the days of Jeremiah, this is amazing. God's prophecy is an amazing lens because it's prophetic in the time in which it was written, in the actual time, and it's also looking forward to a space. So it often has like a double lens, sort of what you might say. And so the near lens of Jeremiah there was the children of Israel, these boys were being ripped away from their moms and forced to march from Israel to Babylon. Can you imagine how horrible that was? Like Daniel was probably a teenager when he was taken away from his family and said, "You're going to come. We want young men who are good looking, who have gifted in wisdom to serve in the king's court," you know? So you have Daniel, Hananiah, right? Whatever, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their new names. But so those were four of the teenagers that were ripped out of their homes. And so this voice is heard in Ramah, Rachel weeping for her children. But even at the time of Jeremiah, what's amazing is it's looking back to Genesis. Rachel, the wife of Jacob, she lost her two sons, right? You remember, of course, Joseph. Jacob thought he was dead. But he had been ripped away and brought down to Egypt. And then Benjamin would eventually also be taken down to Egypt. And so there's these amazing Matthew's intertwining all this stuff. And of course, in the present context, the first century Israel, the mothers were just weeping, loud lamentation because all these baby boys were killed in their community. And again, Bethlehem is a small village, so we're not talking about thousands here. We're probably talking about 20 to 30 boys, but it's still horrible. It doesn't matter if it's two boys. It's just horrible to think about Herod's brutality. But the truth is, this was just a small brutal act compared to if you look at all of Herod's life. As a matter of fact, Herod was a powerful king who destroyed all opposition, whether it was real or imagined. And he was a paranoid, just freak who would wipe out Jews and members of his own family even. At one point, he executed 45 out of the 70 members of the Jewish Sanhedrin, because he was afraid that they were involved, that they were against what he stood for. So he had 45 of them killed. These are like basically peaceful Jewish rulers in the community. He married 10 women, and he ended up murdering his favorite wife, Miriam, because he had some political suspicions about her. He murdered 3 of his sons. 2 of them he strangled because, again, he thought, oh, they might take over the king. They might usurp my throne at some point, so let me kill them. He murdered his mother-in-law, Miriam's mom, and a bunch of her friends and family because he thought there might have been a conspiracy there. I mean, he was a butcher. He was awful. But he was not only brutal, but he was also brilliant. He was a master builder and architect. And so if you look at some of these pictures, the first one is Caesarea Maritime. This right here, I'm standing in a hippodrome, which is basically like a massive stadium where chariot, you know, just for entertainment. There were hippodromes, theaters. Look at the next picture. It's right on the Mediterranean coast. So it's like, it's beautiful. These are remains. These are real pictures here from, you know, 5 years ago. And this was an amazing harbor for he had a good connection to Rome. But some of the, the harbor back in the day, and you can see it when you stand up at some of these points. I don't even know, how did they pour concrete, like, you know, 30 feet underwater back in 22 BC? It's ridiculous, like, brilliant. I have no idea. He literally built a harbor so that the waves wouldn't affect the ships when they came in from Rome and stuff. But just beautiful architecture. Then you, if you go to Masada in the next picture, this is one of the, this is an ancient wonder of the world. This is overlooking the Dead Sea on the far side. Here you can see the siege ramp that eventually the Romans took over in 70 AD. This was kind of the last stand there. But it's amazingly beautiful. He had a three-tiered palace on that cliff there with caldariums and tepidariums, like these baths. You could have a hot bath, a cold bath, a medium bath. Like, it was just unbelievable, the luxury that he had and the brilliance. Then you have the Jerusalem temple itself. He built this massive temple, the second temple. The first temple was built by Solomon, second temple built by Herod. Amazing. The architecture, the Antonio Fortress, just beautiful. And so he was brilliant. And some of the stones that he used weighed 500 tons. How did they transport? Look at this stone, the second one up from my friend Ken. I mean, it goes from there all the way back to there. It's a block like that. I mean, it's just unbelievable. How do they transport that? And then finally, you have the Herodium. So Herod had this kind of escape route. If people attacked him from Egypt, he could escape to Masada and these palaces, and then he had these fortresses in case someone came from the east. So like when the Magi came from the east, he was kind of like, what is going on here? People are thinking about this baby king. You know, I'm the king. How dare they come and ask where's the king who's been born? He was paranoid. The Herodium's beautiful, and this is only a mile away from Bethlehem. If you go to the next picture, there's a picture of, this is an artist's rendition of what it looked like back in the day. There was an upper palace, a lower palace, pools, terraces. I mean, extreme wealth, extreme beauty. He had gardens inside of the place. And so this is just to give you an idea of what Herod was like. He was brilliant and brutal. And so into this web of hatred and suspicion, right, magi from the east come and say, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? And when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. That's like an understatement. I mean, he was furious. He was terrified and troubled. And then he tries to deceive the wise men. Remember, he says, oh, when did that star appear? And then he says, when you found him, come back and tell me so I can go worship him. He had no intentions of worshiping him. And so his subsequent order to kill the infant boys of Bethlehem were only small additions to the bloody list of Herod's accomplishments. You know, and as he lay dying of a nasty disease in Jericho in 4 BC, Herod ordered a number of well-loved Jewish leaders from all over Israel to be brought into the Hippodrome in Jericho. And when he died, he ordered that they be executed so that there would be mourning in Israel at his death. He's so sick. And then like father, like son, Archelaus was unusually cruel and tyrannical, just like his father, Herod. So in Matthew 2:19, we read, when Herod died, Joseph rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. I would have been afraid too. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. Archelaus ruled over Judea and Samaria for 10 years after his father died, from 4 BC to 6 AD. He began his reign by slaughtering 3,000 people during the Jewish Passover. And he was eventually banished for incompetence by Caesar Augustus to Gaul, like sent him to France in 6 AD. And that's Josephus records that in his Antiquities. And then from that point on, Judea was no longer allowed to be ruled. It became basically a Roman province, and only Roman procurators and Roman governors could rule in that area. And of course, the most famous Roman prefect was Pilate, who reigned from AD 26 to 36. So that's Herod the Great. And finally, thirdly, Jesus the Nazarene. See, Jesus, it was a brutal world that Jesus was born into. Look at verse 23 of our text. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He will be called a Nazarene. Now, this is interesting because there's no place in the Old Testament, you can search, where there's this precise phrase. All the other phrases you can find, almost word for word, what Jeremiah said, what Isaiah said, all these things. This is an interesting thing. What is he talking about here, Matthew, when he says what was spoken by the prophets, that he will be called a Nazarene? And so there's some debate. Some people think he might be referring to Isaiah 11:1. See, Matthew, again, was an excellent Jewish scholar. And so this is almost a Hebraism. It's like a hint at what's going on. In Isaiah 11:1, we read this: a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. You think, what does that have to do with Nazareth? Well, the word in Hebrew there for branch or shoot is netzer. Netzer. And so it's included in the town, Nazarene. And so many people thought that this branch, it's like saying the branch is coming out of Branchville. But for the most part, this was a term of scorn used by his enemies, right? The rabbis made jokes about people who came from Nazareth. It's like saying, yeah, like, who can anything good come from Branchville, New Jersey? I mean, it's like, come on, who lives up there in the boonies? Oh yeah, Neil and Karen do, actually. And they're, so much good can come out of Branchville. No, but you see what I'm saying? It's like, it's a term of demeaning, you know? It's like I'm kind of an East Coast snob. So it's like, oh, we got a great speaker coming from Fargo, North Dakota. It's like, all right, I'm not going to that session. You know, it's like, or Ohio. Like, who can anything good come from Ohio? Like, I don't even know the Midwest. I mean, like, so I'm an East Coast snob, so I don't believe in the Midwest. And by the way, if you go to other parts of the country, they're like, can anything good come from New Jersey? Like, who wants to live in New Jersey? So any place you go. But the point being, back then, rabbis insulted Nazareth. Like, what? Nazareth? Like, anyone who's smart comes out of Jerusalem. You know what I'm saying? Like, any of the good, you know, the... And so that's where John the Baptist and Jesus, these sort of wild men who were the best, basically, rabbis of their days, but were scorned by the people in their day. And by the way, if you follow Christ Jesus and you're a true disciple, you're going to be scorned and mocked and shamed as well. And so are you willing to do that? You remember when in John 1:45, when Philip goes and tells Nathanael, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael says, Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? And so it's just funny. It just reiterates the point that I just made. And so Jesus, though, we also see it as a title of scorn on the lips of his enemies. By the servant girl of the high priest. Remember when Peter's warming himself by the fire? And this girl says to Peter, you also were with that Nazarene Jesus. Again, she's not saying that as a compliment. She's saying, like, you were with that Nazarene. So Jesus was despised and rejected of men. He was ridiculed and scorned. He was a despised Nazarene. And we see that from his humble birth. I mean, the wise men came to Jerusalem searching for him, which is where a king would be, right? In the capital city. No, Jesus is not born in Rome. The most important cities during that time, Rome, Jerusalem, Alexandria. No, he's not born in any of those. He's born in a humble cave in Bethlehem that has the stench of manure and urine instead of the smell of myrrh. Now, of course, when the Magi came, they brought that myrrh, but Jesus was already a year and a half old at that point. But yeah, it's amazing. Jesus is born in a cave in Bethlehem, right? So this is an artist's rendition again, right in the shadow of the Herodium. When the sun sets, it casts a shadow from his palace that would come over the fields in Bethlehem. And it's just amazing when you think about the humility of Christ in contrast to the pomp and riches of Herod. You know, the Son of Man had no place to lay his head from his birth on. He's in a feeding trough for animals. So we see Jesus' humility in his birth. We see also that he's a descendant of Jacob, which means there's direct animosity. You know, Herod was a descendant actually of Edom. He was an Edomite, and literally an Idumean. And so there's this ancient battle, right? Jacob have I loved, and Esau I have hated. And the battle rages on. And we see this in the genealogy of Christ, even that he's the descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Matthew 1, that's powerful too, to read his genealogy. And of course, Jesus' name, you talk about, in the Hebrew world, a name had such significance, right? Your name was your identity, it was your purpose in life. And of course, Yeshua, Jesus, right? Yeshua means Yahweh saves. And he was given that name because he would be the savior of the world. And again, you see this fulfillment formula in Matthew 1 and 2 that Jesus came to fulfill all prophecy. And so it's like Matthew saying, you know what Isaiah said? You remember what Isaiah said in chapter 7? When the virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son and you shall call his name Emmanuel? That's Jesus. That's Jesus. Jesus is God with us. Jesus is Emmanuel. Remember what Micah said, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem and he would shepherd his people Israel? That's Jesus. You remember what Hosea said? When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. That's Jesus. And so Matthew keeps tying all these threads together, and he's saying everything there. And Jesus himself says it when he's an adult on the Sermon on the Mount. He goes, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And he fulfills all that the law and the prophets have spoken. He's the greater Moses, right? He's born at a time when Hebrew baby boys were slaughtered, just like Moses. He flees to Egypt with the funds given from the Magi, so that what the prophet said, out of Egypt I called my son. Remember, he's the greater Israel. He too would lead his people out of slavery and bondage to sin. He too would be tempted in the desert for 40 days, just like the Israelites were tempted for 40 years. But where they failed and complained and murmured, he responded with scripture. He responded with Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8. He was the new and better Israel. Jesus was the ruler who would shepherd his people Israel. And so Matthew keeps asking, do you see how this fulfills scripture, fulfills prophecy? Jesus came to inaugurate a new Exodus. Remember the prophet Moses in Exodus 4? He said this, or God told him to say this, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, I will kill your firstborn son. So that's the primary reason for the Passover, remember? Was a judgment on firstborn sons. And now, of course, Matthew's telling us, no, Jesus is the firstborn son of the Lord. And I brought him out of Egypt. And then at the Mount of Transfiguration, you see this amazing conversation that Moses and James and John get to witness, right? Up at the Mount of Transfiguration, they see Jesus talking with Moses about his departure, which the Greek word for departure is exodus. Jesus is saying, I'm going to accomplish an even greater exodus where I free my people out of greater slavery to sin so that they can be free. And so it's amazing, all the threads. You know, Jesus... Throughout Matthew, he keeps saying, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the greater Moses. And even in the way he interpreted the law, right? In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you have heard that it was said, but I tell you. Jesus, like a great rabbi, is taking the law of Moses and he's interpreting it for his audience. And he's guiding them. And then you see Jesus is the bread of heaven. Remember when he feeds the 5,000 and feeds the 4,000? He's the manna that comes from heaven. He's the bread that we need to eat. And of course, ultimately, he's going to say, you got to eat you got to do this Passover in remembrance of me. At the Passover meal, he's the lamb at the table. He's the bread and wine. And he says, from this point on, you do this in remembrance of me. Not looking back to that event, but looking to this event. And it's just amazing all the threads that Matthew is tying together here. Jesus is indeed our true king. He's the netzer from the stump of Jesse, the greater David, the shepherd born in Bethlehem. And unlike Herod, who was a paranoid murderer, Jesus was sure of his kingdom. Remember when Pilate asked him in John 18, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." And so in contrast to Herod, we see Jesus willingly laying down his life. He was born into a brutal and bloody world, and he died a brutal and bloody death by crucifixion. But he died that death so that we could experience life. And so as we come to Christmas, we have to decide, who is our king? Who is our true king? Do we worship Christ our king? You know, if you go to Israel now, you can't point out one stone. You can't, where they know for sure that Jesus was there. There's nothing. Whereas if you go there, you'll see tons of remnants of Herod's work. Amazing, you know, beautiful. And what are we more impressed by in the States, you know? Like, what are we going to do this Christmas? We're probably going to go to a massive hippodrome, a stadium, and watch football or whatever. I mean, not that, I'm not against all these things, but what are our hearts drawn to? Are we drawn more to Herod and the power, or are we drawn to the humble king of the universe? And, you know, who was rich beyond belief, but for our sakes became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. And so I encourage you this Christmas to take time to reflect on Christ, to take time to be generous with your family and your loved ones, but to really take time aside to remember the true reason for Christmas. It's so easy to be distracted and stressed and miss the point. So now we're about to sing one of my favorite songs, which ties in so well with Jesus the Nazarene, right? I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. That's marvelous news. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you love sinners who are condemned and unclean, like me. Lord, thank you for your amazing love, that transformative love that gives us the power to conquer sin, Lord, through the resurrection of Christ. And thank you, Lord, that you were the baby who was born to die, that you were born into a brutal and bloody world, and you died a brutal and bloody death so that we could experience life. Lord, I pray that we would count the cost of discipleship this morning, the way Mary and Joseph did it that first Christmas. I pray that we would just reflect on the beauty of your humility during this season. And just thank you so much for Christ. Thank you for his great love. Help us to sing from our hearts now. In Jesus' name, amen.